We are going to be in two different passages this morning for our sermon, so I want to give you a chance to prepare for that. So we're going to be first in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, and if you grab one of the Bibles from the back, it's going to be page 590, and we're also going to be in the book of 1 Peter in the second half of the message. And so I want to give you an opportunity to kind of put your finger in one and get to the other. And so 590 is the first passage, and then 1047 is the second one. So if you want to put something in there so you can flip to it when we get there. But thank you for being here this morning, for taking time out of your Sunday and joining us and being part of this celebration. And I want to just encourage you, as we do every week, that church isn't just about this message and this moment and these songs. It's also about a fellowship with those around you and the people that you celebrate with together, people who believe in the same way that you do. And so don't leave too quickly before you get a chance just to catch up and encourage each other. And let us know, let Pastor Jerry and I know what's going on with those communication cards, what is happening in your life, your concerns, your needs, but also just what life is, questions or anything like that. And you can put those cards in the baskets on the table on the way out. And that helps us a lot. Pastor Jerry and I know how to pray for you, how to walk alongside you in that. It's very difficult to shepherd when we don't always know where the sheep are. And so just let us know, help us in that. We'll still do our best, and we're still going to find you, but but let us know. So like I said, we're going to be in two different passages, Isaiah chapter 6, it's on page 590, and then we're also going to be in 1 Peter 1, it's on page 1047. We'll get to that one, so you might want to put your finger in one or save that or whatever. But so last week, so we started a new series last week about how mankind was created, about that mankind is unlike any other of God's creation, that the method and the design for humanity, for humans, was completely different than the method and the design that was a part of the creation of everything else. And that's revealed in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And we looked at some of those verses. There's something more to humankind than there is to animal kind or plant kind or the elements that are part of everything that we see. Nothing else that God created has the personal touch that God gave mankind in creation, or the investment that God made in the creation of men. Specifically, what sets mankind apart is the emphasis that man was, and we saw this in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, that man was created in God's image. To put another way, mankind, we were created to bear the image of God, to represent God, to reflect and be a mirror of God. Now, don't mistake this for being God. We are the creature. We're not the creator. But we were meant to be a blurry image of God, reflecting Him in the world around us to give an idea, not an exact representation, but an idea because of how we were made and what is in us, an idea of God, a reflection of God. And so this is true of every single person created in the world. They are an image bearer of God. We are just, and we said this last week, we're just really bad at it. We're like those funhouse mirrors where you kind of get an idea, but it's not really that. So the goal of this series, since we were made to bear God's image, is to better understand God so that we can better understand ourselves and our potential and how we can better live in worship of God because of it. Because that's one of the things that we said, that's one of the takeaways, is if we want to understand ourselves better, if we want to live better, we want to be a better version of ourselves and improve on anything in any way, the answer is not inside ourselves, the answer is outside ourselves in God. And so we want to better understand Him so that we can better live in light of who He is and who He made us to be. So we're going to start today with the most significant characteristic of God, that God is holy. So for most people, And I would imagine this is probably true of you. You could do this later on. You could have this test with your family. You probably cannot summarize yourself or summarize the person closest to you in one word. That would be very difficult. And also take out man and woman, and it's even harder, right? It's really difficult to summarize a person in one word that perfectly encapsulates who they are. Right, because there's too many aspects, there's too many facets of somebody to a person. However, though there are many, many facets and aspects of God, there is one word that perfectly describes God. It is His distinguishing characteristic. It is His attribute of attributes. It is that God is holy. That is true. Is a driving fundamental principle of the Bible, is a fundamental principle of life, that the Creator God is holy. That truth drives everything. Whether you realize it or not, it's the fundamental principle of your life. And it's not only directly expressed in the Bible, but it's everywhere in the Bible. And one of the best places for us to be impressed by and understand God's holiness is in Isaiah's book. Isaiah chapter 6 is where we're going to start, verses 1 through 5. So I'm going to read this for you because this is going to impress on us the holiness of God and what that is. So Isaiah chapter 6, beginning verse 1, says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried," this is Isaiah speaking, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So let me give you some context real quick for Isaiah and what's happening here. So this is the prophet Isaiah, and he's writing around 700 BC. He was commissioned by God. He's a prophet, so prophets speak on God's behalf. So he was commissioned by God to speak on behalf of God to the kingdom of Judah. That would be the southern half when Israel was split and divided. Judah was the southern half of that divided kingdom of old Israel. And so towards the beginning of his ministry, that's the same year that the king of Judah, his name is Uzziah, or some of your versions might say Azariah. It's the same guy, just two different ways to write his name. That it says that in verse 1, the same year, this is at the beginning of his ministry, that King Uzziah died, Isaiah is going to write this. Now, King Uzziah, or Azariah, he died of leprosy, and you can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, but leprosy was like the, this is what you don't want to get, kind of a disease back in their day. Lepers, there was a significant stigma over leprosy because it was a bacterial gross disease that was easily transmittable, they felt, and it made someone very unclean. We've talked about that expression before, and you just don't want to get near them, and there were laws about people who had leprosy. You had to stay away from everybody else, and if they were getting close to you, you actually had to announce, you know, "I'm a leper, stay away from me, I'm not clean." King Uzziah dies of leprosy, a very horrible disease for them back then. And it's then that God gives Isaiah this vision, a glimpse into God's presence. And it's actually significant that Isaiah mentions that it's the year that Uzziah died in verse 1. Because normally they just say in the year of King Uzziah. Even if it's the year they died, it's still their year. And so in every other formula, because they write in formulas, it's always in the year of King Uzziah, in the year of King Azariah. And it doesn't matter if they die that year, usually. But Isaiah mentions, this is also, just to point out, this is the year that King Uzziah died. He mentions that and that's significant. He's contrasting the King Uzziah and the King of Kings, God. He wants you to notice that King Uzziah died, and the people reading this would have also known what King Uzziah died of. And so he wants everybody to read this, remember the leper king, the year he died, and he's going to contrast him with the King of Kings, God. Uzziah was pretty successful. He was pretty prosperous. He ruled for 52 years, but in the end, he died of leprosy, and many saw this as a disgrace, that a great king could rule so long and then die of such a humiliating disease. They saw that as a disgrace. He died unclean. He died dirty. He died diseased. And so Isaiah is given this vision to contrast that king who was generally believed to be a great human but died unclean with the king, God, who is totally worlds apart from that king, that unclean king, that diseased king. And the first thing that you, he wants us to be thinking about the difference between a king that was unclean and the King of Kings. And the first thing that we should notice is the scope, and when we read this in verses 1 to 5, is the scope of what Isaiah sees. Right? Verse 1, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train, the hem of his robe, filled the temple. So we're supposed to be impressed with the scope of what he's seeing. High and exalted, and the bottom of the robe of God fills the entire temple that this throne is in. And it gives you the distinct impression that Isaiah is not only feels small, but that he is in fact dwarfed by God's presence. We don't get to very large buildings too often or inside. I don't know if you've ever been inside just a really large building. I've been to the Buffalo Bills Stadium a couple times, but it's not a dome. But when you go inside a building that has a really high roof, a giant building, like you get that feeling of like, man, I am incredibly small. The only time I've felt this is twice when I've been to New York City. And any of you ever been to New York City and you're standing below one of those skyscrapers and you look up and you're used to, from Erie, seeing the top of a building like this, but the top of that building is like this? You feel really, really small, right? Tiny. This is how Isaiah is feeling, just overwhelmed by how small he is in God's presence. He's dwarfed by God's presence. He is, what he's saying, the least significant person in the room, right? That is very clear. And so once Isaiah has taken in the size and the scope of God's presence, right, I saw the Lord, and that's the first thing I noticed, how big, how high, exalted. I mean, that throne is, man, his robe, like the train, the hem of his robe was everywhere. Like, that's first impressions. And then once he takes that in, he notices something else is happening. Right? He notices there's these angels in position above and around God, and they're in constant motion. Verse 2, above him were seraphim. They had six wings, and they were flying, right? So the two that covered their face, two that covered their feet, and two that were flying, and they were calling back and forth to each other, this expression, this phrase, and he sees this constant motion, and he calls these angels seraphim, which is a word that Isaiah actually makes up in order to describe what he's seeing, because there's no word for what he's seeing. And so he's trying to put a description to what he's viewing here, and basically he says they look like they're on fire. That's what seraphim means, burning ones. He said, I see these angels, and they just look like they're lit up, on fire, and they're constant motion around this throne, and they're calling to each other. And so he's overwhelmed by this scene. He's overwhelmed by what he's seeing, and he hears them calling back and forth, and they're shouting the same words over and over again. Verse 3, they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. So clearly, I hope you would pick up on this, the most important word that they are shouting is the word holy. It's the word they're using to describe God, and they use it three times in a row: holy, 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 which is a compounding exponentially of its meaning in Hebrew. When they do this, when they write a word like this three times in a row, they're not even doubling, they're not even tripling, they're exponentially compounding the meaning or the significance of this word. And so what these angels are saying is that God isn't just holy, he's not even like holy, holy, he's holy, holy, he's holy. Which is really, if you remember when you were a little kid trying to win an argument, it's holy times infinity, right? That one wins. We all know that one wins, times infinity. This is what they're saying. And who knows? I mean, honestly, maybe they're arguing amongst themselves as to who can describe the most how holy God is, and they're having that same argument where one is saying, he's holy, 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 and they're like, no, he is holy times infinity, times infinity. And maybe that's the discussion they're having because they're trying to express the holiness of God. This is who God is. And so what is holy? What, let alone holy times infinity, right? This is who God is. And that word, holy, in the ancient world, was a word that used to refer to items in a temple that were reserved for special use, right? You've got that bowl somewhere in your house that you only pull out, right? Or those coffee mugs that you only ever use for company. This is even more than that, right? That's what that word holy means. It's something set aside. It's like the fine china of the temple. And that's a word that was used not just in the Jewish world, but also just in the ancient world in general. They had dishes and things that they used that would only be used for one purpose and one purpose only. And when you weren't using it, you set it aside. It doesn't touch anything else. No one else goes near that. Don't touch that. That's fine china, right? Just set it aside. We like to look at this, right? Not actually use it. But when you use that word of God with this formula three times in a row, it means that God is completely set apart from everything else. He is incomparable. You can try to compare him to something else or someone else, but there is no comparison, right? He's superlative, like you had in high schools, like the most likely, but he is the most holy, holy, holy. Right, he's unlike any other. He is unflawed, and particularly and most significantly, this means in regards to evil, in regards to sin, God is completely set apart from sin. That's what this means. That's what holy means. That God is unlike anyone and anything else. He is put him up on a shelf, put a glass case over it, lock it up. Lock the door to the room, put some bars around the door, right? He is unlike anyone and everything else, specifically in regards to sin. God is completely removed from sin. He is sinless. He can't be influenced by sin or participate in sin or cause sin. Nothing. Sin isn't a part of God in any way, shape, or form. And let me pause and say, this is why we have a significant problem because of the sin in us. Because just like you need to quarantine someone who is autoimmune, God is completely set apart and removed from sin. Now, he's not going to catch it, but you can't be in his presence with sin. This is why it's such a big deal that we have sin in us, and that needs to be solved, that needs to be dealt with if we have any hope of being in God's presence called heaven. Any hope of eternal life. But God is completely and totally removed from sin in every way. In a word, he's holy. And this truth is proclaimed by these angels as a fact. He is holy upon holy upon holy, and you push that together, and then let's do it again, upon holy, upon holy, times infinity. And that fact is reinforced by everything that Isaiah sees in this vision. The room, when they say this fact, this fundamental principle of life, that God is holy, the room actually shakes and smokes in agreement of the truth of what they're saying. This is like the ultimate example of, if God, give me a sign if this is true. The whole room shakes when they say this with the veracity of the fact that God is holy, and it starts smoking. In fact, the angels, because they are in the presence of the holy God, are on fire. And fire is a symbol of the active holiness of God. And you read this throughout the Old Testament. A fire is a symbol of God's holiness, of how something or God himself is set apart. And so because these angels are in the presence of the holy God, they actually catch fire. And they hide their faces and their feet. These angels neither felt worthy enough to look at God, and they didn't want to come close to risk offending him by showing him the soles of their feet. And so they were covering their eyes and they're covering their feet. And on top of that, these angels are themselves sinless. They are holy by God's design, not by their choice, but by God's design. They are sinless, but in the presence of the holy, holy, holy God, they hide. All of this reinforcing to Isaiah that this being, God Almighty, is unlike any other being in the universe. He is absolutely removed from anyone and everything, especially sin. And so Isaiah understandably reacts when he sees and hears what he's seeing and hearing. Look at verse 5. So he sees all this, and he lets out this expression. He says, "Woe to me. I am ruined, worthless. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He's basically saying, "I wish someone had told me, so I walked through this door with my eyes closed." Like, this is too much. And his expression here actually means, "I am brought to silence by what I'm witnessing." It is a humbling exclamation. It's an acknowledgement from Isaiah that what he's seeing, because of who Isaiah is, I can't be a part of this. I don't belong here. I'm pretty sure I'm in the wrong room. Like, I should not have come in here. I am way out of my depth in this room. Seeing God, the holy, holy, holy God, and these angels who feel unworthy to look at God, Isaiah goes, "Yeah, I'm in the wrong room. I don't belong here. I am completely out of my depth. And I can't even say what they're saying because my lips are unclean. I don't even have a right to declare God holy because of who I am." Because of what has come out of my lips, right? The reality of his heart, that's what the New Testament teaches us, that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so Isaiah says, what has come out of my mouth that reveals what is in my heart, I should not use the same lips to celebrate God's holiness and what I'm seeing. And his unavoidable conclusion in the presence of the holy God is, I don't belong here. If they don't feel worthy, I'm definitely not even close. I am so sinful, he says. And this is not just Isaiah's reaction to the holiness of God. In fact, this reaction is consistent throughout the Bible. If you take a look at Moses' reaction when he meets God, and he doesn't see God, he just hears God and a bush on fire, right? But Exodus chapter 3, verses 5 to 6, look at Moses' reaction when God says, "Do not come any close." Remember, this bush was on fire, and Moses was like, "Oh, that's interesting." So he walks over there to see what it is, and then this voice, like the jump scare out of the bush to startle him, is like, "Don't move." Okay. God says, "Don't come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then God said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Moses knows who that is then. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. I don't belong here. Because God is there, and notice again, the fire in the bush. It is a holy place in that moment, and Moses has this moment of self-awareness. I don't belong here. I'm sinful. When Adam and Eve sin and realize that God is in the Garden of Eden after their sin, they hide from him. I don't belong here. I'm sinful. If you look at Peter's reaction and words when he realizes who Jesus is in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, when Peter realizes who Jesus is, Simon Peter saw this and he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. I don't belong here. I'm sinful." Because God is completely other and set apart, specifically in regards to evil and sin. And when confronted with the holy God, it is consistently the reaction of humans to say, I should not be here. You and me, we don't belong in the same room. I am sinful, and you're God. And it's reinforced over and over again in the Bible by man's reactions to and interactions with God. But speaking of Adam and Eve, they did not always have to hide themselves from God, from his presence. Before the fall, they had a personal, present relationship with the holy God. In fact, Adam and Eve were created sinless. They were created set apart from sin. They were meant to reflect God in that way, to also be set apart from evil and sin and live in that holiness without participation with sin. But Adam and Eve chose to sin. They chose to not honor God, and they chose to no longer be set apart from sin like God. They chose instead to know both good and evil, to participate and evil, and they were no longer holy as a result. Adam and Eve were created sinless, but by their own choice, by their fall, they were no longer holy. And as a result, holiness, being set apart from sin, not participating in sin, is no longer shared by both God and by men. Hence Isaiah's reaction and Moses' reaction, Adam and Eve's reaction, Peter's reaction, and many more who have the same reaction, and I guarantee you would have the same reaction if faced with God in this moment. You would fall to your knees and you would say, "I don't belong here. I'm sinful." Because that lack of holiness is in all of us now. We are people of unclean lips. Through and through, we are sinful, inside and out. But we weren't meant to be. We were meant to reflect God's holiness. Adam and Eve were created sinless in reflection of God, and sin changed all of that. But as we said last week, it should be the purpose and the pursuit of believers to restore our reflection of God, which is where Peter, and you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 now, takes the holiness of God and makes application for us. So it is important for us to understand that God is holy, unlike any other. He is set apart from sin. And Peter takes that truth that God is holy, and he makes application for us in 1 Peter chapter 1, page 1047 in the Bibles that we provide. So would you look at verse 14 with me? Peter says, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy," that's a fact and it's an understatement, he is holy, 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 times infinity, "so be holy," and he's just one holy, not all three, not exponentially, just one holy, "be holy in all you do," verse 16, "for it is written, be holy because I am holy." So the first thing I want you to notice, that we should notice, is that the call to holiness here from Peter, that we should be holy, is grounded in the new nature of believers. When he says, as obedient children, he grounds the call to be holy in the new birth that comes at salvation. Obedient children. And the better translation actually would probably be as children of obedience. It doesn't mean obey like a child, right? It's not referring to conduct, it's referring to character. children of obedience, as believers, as Christians. It's not just a matter of conduct to be holy, not just a matter of behavior to be set apart from sin. It's a matter of character. Right? It must be an internal part of who you are. You must be children of obedience, not just obedient children, not just your behavior, but a matter of character. Children, as children of obedience, be holy. An internal part of who we are. Our new birth at salvation gives us the inner change through the Holy Spirit to meet the demands of holiness. In other words, our new birth, what Paul calls the washing of rebirth by the Holy Spirit, our salvation enables us to reflect in our character holiness, to have separation from sin, like our Father is set apart, because we're His children. And notice the family connection. The family connection in holiness. Our Father is holy. Right? Our Father is holy, and there is a feature of this family. There is a characteristic of this family, of the family of God. Right? And I don't know about your family, if you have that, like, George's are always like this. George's are this, or whatever it is. I don't know what people would say about that. But I don't know if there's a characteristic of your family where they would say, oh, this is the trait of our family. This is like just that classic George, right? There is a feature of God's family that are shared, or can be shared, or reflected at least, from the Father to the children. And it's a feature of the original family, God, Adam, and Eve. And with the new birth, it's again a feature of the family of God, holiness. To have separation from sin. And reflecting this characteristic of God is not possible for everyone. This reflecting this character of God is not inherent in anyone, but it is a characteristic of those who are adopted to new birth by faith into God's family. It is a characteristic of God's family that you can be holy. Not holy, 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 but holy. Set apart from sinfulness. And so Peter explains what this looked like, right? As obedient children, you're part of the family. There's a feature of this family. He explains what it looks like. Again, verse 14. Do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. So reflecting God's holiness, bearing the image of God's holiness, has first to do with a separation from our sin nature by the Holy Spirit. But then our character has to change. There's new birth there. There's a new nature. But then there has to be an intentional non-conformity to the old sinful pattern of living. Do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, before you were adopted, before your salvation, that when holiness was not inherent to anyone or everyone. Don't be conformed to that pattern of living. That pattern, the pattern that was established by Adam and Eve post-fall, like after their sin, they established this pattern that became slavery for every person after the fall. And Peter calls that living in ignorance, right? And he calls that living in evil desires. Don't be conformed to that pattern. Paul talks about that spiritual depravity in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people, meaning unholy, who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, His divine nature, like holiness, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened, and they claimed to be wise, rejecting God, rejecting holiness, living in wickedness, living in ungodliness, these evil desires and this ignorance. They said, we're smart, we're living our own truth, we're living our own way, we're participating in whatever we want. and they became fools. So Paul establishes that this is the old pattern of living in those verses. The old pattern of living is thinking I'm wise but actually being a fool, leaving God out of it and chasing down ungodliness, chasing down wickedness that Peter calls evil desires and living in ignorance. And after he establishes that the pattern of living for every person from birth is godless, is wicked, Paul then tells these Roman believers in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, stop. Roman believers, new birth and a new nature, stop. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. Romans 1, 18 to 22, that pattern. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Paul says, and Peter says, the pattern has to change. There has to be a complete separation from ignorant living, from a pattern of living that is driven by evil desires, wickedness, godlessness, depravity, sinfulness, participation in evil and sin. There has to be a separation in the believer's life from that pattern of living. In other words, the living of a believer should be set apart from sin, should be holy, reflecting the holiness of God. There has to be a separation between you and sin. There has to be a revulsion at sin that changes the pattern. So Peter's going to explain it again, but this time he's going to say it in a more positive way in verse 15. He says, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. That last phrase, be holy in all you do, that's the charge. That's the call to believers. And Peter reinforces two things again here. Our need to be holy in character is rooted in the character of God. As he who called you is holy, you be holy. Our need to be holy is rooted in the character of God, in the character of the Holy One. God is holy, 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 and because God is holy, his children must reflect holiness, a part of the family. But it has to be said that just as he who calls you is holy does not communicate equality, doesn't communicate exactness, right? We cannot be God. We cannot be totally 100% removed from sin like God. We cannot be perfect. We cannot be sinless. Not until Christ comes and gives us our new bodies, our new existence in eternal life. But Peter does communicate that similarity, just as, that God is the model for holiness. Model yourself after him. The one who called you is holy, and since you are now his child, since you are now adopted into the family, then you must also aim to reflect holiness. Remember, the child gives an idea of what the parent is like. And the one who called you is holy. So, aim to reflect holiness. When Paul writes his second letter to the Corinthian church, he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 on into chapter 7, verse 1. As God has said, and he's talking about to the Israelites, to the Hebrews, when he made the covenant with them, I will live with them and I will walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people, meaning the Israelites, the Hebrews. Therefore, because that's what I want to do to the Israelites, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you. And you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Again, he's talking to the Hebrews. Paul is quoting something that was said to the Hebrews, to the Israelites, to the Jews. And then he makes this application. Therefore, since we, Christians, have received these promises like, I will be a father to you, you will be my children, I will be your God, I will live in you and walk with you. Since Christians, we've received these promises. Dear friends, Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Paul's point is that was God's promise to the Hebrews, but as believers, we are sons and daughters. He told them, if you do this, you will be my sons and daughters, but we are sons and daughters without having to do any of that. We were adopted by faith, and so we are sons and daughters. We have God in the Spirit with us. We are His people, so we have all the more responsibility and reason to pursue holiness and living because of who God is, which means not even touching what is sinful, Paul said. Don't even touch it. There must be a separation between the believer and sin. And Peter explains this. Be holy, verse 15. Be holy in all you do. And now notice in what Paul explained, it's important to remember what Paul explained. It is not the doing that makes you holy. Right? One pursues holy conduct because their nature has been freed from evil and ignorance, because separation from sin is now possible because they are children of God. Because you are a child of God, you do. You purify. Right? You pursue. The pursuing and the doing doesn't make one holy. Right? We don't not touch sin because that makes us holy. We are children of God in character, and so because of that, we want to then be holy, and so I'm not going to touch that. I'm not going to go near that because I want to reflect my Father, because I'm a child of God. Because of the character of God, because of the new nature inside us, we should pursue holy living. And Peter's clear, reflecting the holiness of God is the responsibility of His children. It's the responsibility of His image bearers. And there is no limit, he says in verse 15. There's no limit to where we reflect holiness or what extent we go to reflect holiness. It is in all areas of life. The expression, in all you do, be holy, reflect the God's holiness, not even touching sin, in all you do. And that expression in Peter's original Greek language suggests a flurry of movement. Right, back and forth, here and there, and everything that you do, right? You imagine all the different chores or tasks you do at home, and you go from here to there, and this and that, and then you go out to the store, and then you come back, and then you go to work, and you come back, and you do all these different things, and everything that you do, this flurry of movement, and all the diverse actions of life, we should be pursuing separation from sin. Sin should not have a part of that area of our life. The business of life should be conducted in holiness because our Father is holy, and out of the renewal of our nature, our life should begin reflecting that. We should no longer be in that old pattern of living. To put it a different way, our conduct should reflect our character, and our character should reflect our Creator. Our conduct should reflect our character, and our character should reflect our Father, our Creator. Because He who calls you is holy. Be holy in all you do. We do because we are, because He is. God is the model for holiness, and He calls His children to reflect that holiness. We need to be living by God's standards, not the world's, not ours, not the this little bit's acceptable, that's our standard. A lot of this is acceptable, that's the world standard, but we don't conform to that pattern of living anymore. It's not a lot of this is acceptable, it's not a little bit's acceptable, it's none of this is acceptable. Because the standard and the model for living is the holy, unholy, unholy God. And we are part of His family, we are His children, and we are called to demonstrate the family trait, and we're not going to get to holy, holy, holy. But we better aim at holy. And our character, our conduct should reflect our character, should reflect our Father. And this starts in our heart, it starts in our character. The Holy Spirit is there to remind us what those standards are. And it should be our goal in all the flurry of life to reflect that standard, a distinction, a set apartness. God's not calling us to be perfect, though that's the aim, but we can't be. He is calling us to holiness in our day-to-day, moment-to-moment lives, so we must try, we must pursue. We need to learn to recognize sin and develop an aversion to sin and make steps to create separation from sin. Some of you have learned to have an aversion to spiders, and you see that spider or mouse, maybe, is it a mouse, or maybe it's one of those gross centipede things, right? And you see that, and you are not in the room anymore, right? There's a quick exodus. There's a quick escape. I don't want to be near that. I don't want to be a part of that. And that aversion to spiders needs to be the Christian's aversion to sin. I don't want to be near this. I don't want to be a part of this. Don't even touch me with that. Right? Don't even get that near me. This is how I feel about frogs. We need to be set apart. We have to have an aversion for sin and make steps to create separation from that sin, to reflect who God is, because he wouldn't get near this thing. And the best way to do this, to develop the separation from sin, is not, first and foremost, just to address our behavior with a list of do's and don'ts. Oh, well, if that's the case, I don't want to be near this, and I'm just not going to do this, 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 and this, and I'm going to make sure I do this and this. But first and foremost, it's to know God better, to develop a close relationship with the Holy God. It's very difficult to participate in sin when you are in close relationship with the Holy God. You can't hide it from him. He sees it. And so the best, most safe place to be to set apart yourself from sin is with the one who is set apart from sin always, in close relationship with God. And so my suggestion is, if we want to start working towards this, and my challenge to you is memorize this and pray this every single day. Psalm chapter 51, verse 10. God, create in me a clean heart and renew a faithful, a steadfast spirit within me. We start praying that every day. I want my character to match yours so my conduct is acceptable. But don't start just focusing on the conduct, because our conduct should match our character, and our character should match our Creator. So if you pray this, you will be very aware of where your heart and your character need to change because your conduct isn't holy. But conduct reflects character, reflects Creator. And so this call to holiness in the image of God is not a new call. That's what Peter actually tells us this. He makes it clear in verse 16. I'll start in verse 15. Just as he who calls you is holy, be holy in all you do. Verse 16, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. And so what Peter is showing us here is that this is not a new thing. This is not a new call. Peter quotes these words spoken by God to the Hebrews in the book of Leviticus, following the Exodus. This was God's expectation of his people, to be set apart from what is evil, that which is not honoring to God, that which is sinful, that which is ungodly. Set yourself apart. And these words, this call, be holy because I am holy, is imprinted throughout the Bible. Be holy because I am holy. These words could have easily been spoken to Adam and Eve. Be holy, Adam and Eve, because I am holy. They chose not to be. Your character and conduct should reflect mine. This has always been the call of the Holy God to his children. Be holy because I am holy, and you're my child. And here's the truth. While we are not inherently holy, we were designed to function best in holiness. We were not designed to function in participation with sin. You were designed to live best set apart from sin. You were not designed to live in participation with sin. Adam and Eve, mankind, were made to function best and live apart from sin, without participation in sin, without knowing and experiencing evil. And everything fell apart when they began to function and live in and with sin. Your issues in your life 100% are because of sin. Because you were not designed to function and live in participation with sin. Relationships fall apart because of sin. And the closer the proximity to sin they get, they will fall apart. Families get messy and hurtful and hard because of sin. Work is a frustration because of sin. Your inner struggles, your insecurities are struggles because of sin. Days are difficult to get through sometimes because of sin. Your issues are 100% because of sin, because you were designed to function best in holiness. You were designed to function apart from sin, not in participation with sin. And so to the extent that you can avoid sin and avoid issues, you will experience the life that God intended. But again, avoiding sin is not just a conduct issue, it is a character issue, and character reflects the Creator. But some of the effects of sin, because it is in the world and in others around you, some of the effects of sin are unavoidable. I can't control other people's participation in sin. I can't control the fact that the world is groaning because of sin in the world. But you, if you are a believer, you are a child with a new nature, and you no longer have to participate in sin. You can say no to ungodliness. And your life functions best in pursuit of holiness when you drive wedges and walls of separation between you and sin, when you live with the conviction that you don't even want to touch what is sinful. And maybe right now the conviction isn't, I don't want to touch sin, I want to not want to touch sin. And so we ask for that, God, make it so I don't want to touch sin anymore. And then when that desire is, I don't want to touch sin, now make it so that I don't touch sin. Right? But that conviction, that desire, when you're willing to drive a wedge of separation between you and sin, that's when we start to get closer to the life that God designed us for. He did not design us to function in partnership with sin. And we must understand that essential truth of life. We weren't designed to function participating in with sin. We were designed to function in separation from sin. And so whatever it is in your life, whatever it is that is not acceptable to God, that is offensive to God, that would not be in the presence of the holy God, that would cause you to walk into that room and slam the door back shut and say, I can't go in there. Whatever that is in you, whatever it is, you must drive a wedge between it and you. And that starts in here. Change my heart. Create in me a clean heart. Change my desires. I want to know you, God. I want to experience life with you. I want to be more aware of you. I want to be closer to you in relationship. And this is a daily thing. If you do not know what it is, of what sin is limiting your reflection of God, spend some time with the Holy God in His Word, in prayer, and with His church, and it will become clear because it's the thing you're trying to hide. It's always clear to sinners when they are sinners in the presence of the Holy God. It's always clear to a sinner when you are in the presence of a holy God. But this is the truth. We are not just sinners. If we are believers, we are rescued, we are waiting for our salvation and our new nature, then it is our responsibility to mirror and reflect, to image God well. We must. So it's not acceptable to say, if we believe in God, I'm just a sinner, and I'll never be holy. I'll never get to that point. Unacceptable. Because we were made to image God and image Him well. And God is holy. So pursue holiness. Besides, you were designed to function best apart from sin, not in participation with sin. And so I would say, in the next moments, as we sing the song, but first I'm going to pray, we probably have some conversation to do with God. And I encourage you to ask Him, help me function better the way you designed me. Will you pray with me? God, I'm describing you in ways that we will never actually fully know. I know the Bible says that you are holy, unholy, unholy. I've never been brought to my knees like Isaiah in your presence. I look forward to the day that we are, but I know that truth, that I am a sinner in the presence of a holy God, and that much is clear. So will you help me through your Spirit and my brothers and sisters come to honest terms with where we are living in participation with sin and limiting our ability to reflect you and reflect you well. I want to not touch sin. I want to not participate in evil. So God, in myself and with my brothers and sisters, create in us a clean heart. Please, God. And renew faithful spirits within us so that we pursue the life and the design that you intended apart from sin. Help us today to get the hammer and the wedge and divide ourselves, set ourselves apart from sin. And God, I pray for those that are living in sin because they have not experienced your salvation, that is something that they are convicted about even today, and begin the process of separation and living the life you intended for them. I pray this in your name. Amen.